You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so Acts chapter 6. Just jumping straight into it, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. So remember, we've been studying the life of the early church. And at this point, the church continues to multiply. And so people are coming to the church. People are hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, and their lives are being transformed. Not just that, but many people are then choosing to follow Jesus. And so you have this growing, burgeoning movement in Jerusalem. And so the number of disciples are increasing, and it says the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So again, the church is growing, but guess what? The problems are also growing. And so just as people are coming to Christ, people are being transformed, we see the issues that arise are also multiplying in this church. So let's take a look at what it is that's the problem here. It's a major conflict. And so we see a major conflict breaking out in the Jerusalem church that is affecting the life of the church for everyone who is involved. And so what is contributing to this conflict? It says that widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So at this point, there's no social safety net to care for the widows in Jerusalem. You know, at the time, a lot of these people were probably covered by the synagogue. You know, the Jewish people were helping taking care of one another's widows. But as people are coming to Christ and they're leaving the synagogue, there's now, you know, people are being removed from those opportunities for help. And so the church is stepping in to take care of the widows in the church. So a lot of times these were widows that didn't have a means of providing for themselves. And so the church stepped in to care for these people. And so what we see, it's a sensitive problem. Imagine if this was your grandmother, if this was your mother that was being overlooked in the distribution of food. And so it's not just a personal issue, an issue that affects families, but we also see it's a theological issue, that the life and care of widows is something that is very close to the heart of God. Psalm 68 says, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows is God in his holy dwelling. You know, a little less than 30 times, God talks about his love for oppressed people, specifically the widows. God says, I'm a God of widows. If you mess with the widows, you're messing with me. And so God says, I care about these people. And so it is important that the church also cares for the widow. And so this is not a side issue for the life of the church. This is something that is very important that they take care of. And God says, this matters to me. And so we have a problem. It's an issue that this is not happening. And it says it's an issue of the daily distribution of food. And so there's an administrative failure that's going on here, right? Remember, the disciples, the apostles, they're building the plane as they're flying it in many regards with the church, right? It is not that long ago that they were with Jesus, that Jesus was training them to lead the people after his death and resurrection. And so the disciples, the apostles, they're going out and they're trying to lead the church. They're sharing the good news of Jesus with people. They're performing miracles in the midst of the people in Jerusalem. And there are areas, it looks like, that are getting short shrift, namely the daily distribution of food. And so the reality is the job is not getting done here and taking care of the widows. It also says, we learn some more details, that it's the Hellenistic Jews among them that are complaining against the Hebraic Jews. And so we have different cultural groups of ethnic Jews in the city of Jerusalem at this time. If you remember the story of Pentecost, we learn about Jews that are coming from all over the Roman Empire for the festival who end up coming to Christ and then staying in Jerusalem. And so you have a lot of Jewish people coming to Christ who are culturally different in many ways. And so it says we have the Hellenistic Jews. These were Greek-speaking Jews, people who were very influenced by Greek and Roman culture. They would have read their Bibles in Greek. And it says that they complained against the Hebraic Jews. These would have been the Jews who spoke Aramaic, Hebrew. They were not exposed in the same way culturally to some of the Hellenistic Jews. And so it's that very real, progressive, conservative tension that exists between these two groups of people. You know, the Hellenistic Jews, they're like, you know, those Hebraic Jews, they're so stuffy. And they're so, you know, set in their ways, like, guys, it's the modern era. We don't have to speak in Aramaic anymore. And then you have the Hebraic Jews looking over, you know, thumbing their noses at the Hellenistic Jews. Guys, you are so polluted by the Hellenistic culture. How could you not see it? And so these people, they're coming to Christ from different cultural backgrounds. They're showing up at home church, and the tensions are rising. And so different people coming together, people who would have normally been very separate in this city, are building intimate friendships, and it's causing conflict. It's cultural differences. Now, there's not a ton of great modern examples of this, but if you're a second-generation immigrant, you know, if one of your parents is not from the U.S., was not born in the U.S., then you probably know exactly what I'm talking about, right? So my mom is Brazilian. And there was a lot of cultural differences in my household because she was born in Brazil, she grew up in Brazil, she moved here during her adult years, and I did not grow up in Brazil. I was not born in Brazil. And so the cultural differences were very clear in my house. For example, driving was a cultural difference that was very, caused a lot of conflict in my household. You know, my mom was of the belief that, you know, the horn is really all that you need in your car, right? Road signs, lane markers, suggestions. But you don't really need them. Me, I'm a very defensive driver, so I was constantly getting in conflict with my mom about that. Or how about this? You know, when I showed up to school as a kid, what was the thing that made you popular with the other kids when you showed up to school? It was the Lunchable, right? You showed up with that pizza Lunchable with the Capri Sun. That was the only social currency when I was a child. You show up to lunch with one of these bad boys. But instead, it's like me and all the other kids whose parents were not American. You know what we showed up with? Yeah, a grocery bag with Tupperware of food from the night before. And so I'm showing up to school with like my food that I need microwaved, and it doesn't look like this. It's not that yummy processed meat. And so I go home, and I'm so upset with my mom. Like, Mom, why can't I just have a Lunchable like the other kids? I just want a Lunchable and Gushers. I don't want this food. And I look back, and it's crazy that I felt that way because the food was delicious. Brazilian food is, in fact, delicious. It's already 5, so I'm kind of hungry. It was awesome. And yet, that's not the thing that makes you friends. Capri Sun makes you friends. And so I get in conflict with my mom about it. I'm like, Mom, just get me a Lunchable. She's like, Filho, you know how good Brazilian food is. Why wouldn't you want to eat bojaco quente with your friends at school? And some of you are giggling, but it's like, you can understand why I didn't like explaining to my American friends the food that my mom is cooking, right? So cultural differences, they're real. And so you have a mixture of factors here that are causing conflict in the church. And the reality is that conflict is not unique to the life of the church. There are many individuals, many families, many organizations that are dealing and reeling with messy conflict. This is something that everyone is struggling to find a good solution to. And you know, the thing here is that disagreement and conflict, it's not always bad. You know, if we wanted to get rid of conflict in the church, you know what we would do? We would kick you guys out and we would lock the doors and we would never have conflict, right? It'd be amazing. But the reality is that as sinful people, as people with problems and people with differences of opinion, we get in conflict when we are trying to be intimate and close with other people. It's a reality of relationship, is that we have differences of opinion. We are different culturally. We have different experiences. And so if we're going to grow close to each other, we're going to experience conflict. And that's not always a bad thing. It can actually be a sign of health when we have conflict, right? You think of a marriage that never has conflict? That would be kind of concerning, right? Because the reality is there's conflict happening. Whether or not it's coming to the surface, that's a whole different question. But that's true with friendships. That's true in our work relationships, is that there can be good kinds of disagreement. You know, some of us are peace breakers. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the peace breakers. This is the times where we fight. We are angry, right? We are so justified in being mad at the people around us, and we need to tell them what they did, right? You're going to know when you went sideways with me. I'm going to tell you. You know, some of us, we're not peace breakers. We're actually peace fakers. Also not blessed to be a peace faker. And so we want to overlook, we want to keep the peace, right? And so we do this in our families, we do this in our marriages, we do this in our friendships. And what happens is, you know, you get in an interaction where you're like, I don't like the way the guy talked to me. You know, I'm not going to pick a fight with him, but, you know, I'm just going to kind of avoid that person a little bit more, right? And so we create distance in our relationships. And we choose not to move towards people. And so we have a little cold war going with the people in our lives. You know, you can imagine showing up to a home church, showing up to a meeting like this, and the issue is not the opportunity to be close to people. The issue is not that I don't spend time with people, but that conflict has driven me away from others. And so a wedge has been put forward that is preventing me from developing closeness in my relationships. And so we can break peace, we can fake peace, but the point is, it's not real peace. There's not real unity. And so you can imagine in this group, right, there's individuals who are probably like, guys, you need to stop with your complaining. Like, the widows are fine. You're just imagining things. And they're dealing with these people very harshly and not listening. And then there's people who are legitimately upset, but they're taking it out in such a way that is making it very difficult to hear. And they're not doing it in a way that's productive. And so it's possible to be on both extremes of this. And so what we end up seeing in this church is conflict that gets to the point of division. And so conflict can very easily spark, you know, an argument between myself and you can in turn become an argument between all the people over here and all the people over there, right? We're very familiar with this in our friend groups, right? Where it's the banners are flying, we're recruiting people to our side, and conflict happens. And so how do we know when conflict is turning into division in the church? I think for one, we see rampant gossip and slander. So it's not just that I'm, you know, speaking ill of the person over here or I'm mad at the person. You know, it starts off as whispers. You know, in my individual time with people, but it ramps up, right? That even though on the outside things seem okay, that there is an attempt to ruin the credibility and reputation of other people. Again, not out of love, not out of concern, but that I'm insisting on ruining other people's reputations. There's also rampant unforgiveness and bitterness. And so maybe I'm not the angry fly-off-the-handle rager, but internally I'm seething, I'm roiling with anger towards other people that I've not dealt with. You know, I've had friends who I've spoken to who their anger towards the people in their life, it dates back decades. They don't remember necessarily the exact way the things went down, but that doesn't change the intensity of the emotion, of the feeling that I have in those relationships. That's what bitterness can do. It can strip away everything else and leave you with just that sheer anger and oftentimes hate towards another person when it's not dealt with. You also see uncharitable judgments towards other people and a choice to judge the motives of others. And so we're not just talking about, you know, giving other people the benefit of the doubt. Okay, maybe he didn't mean that. Or maybe there's another way I could reasonably interpret this event. It's that I refuse to choose the best possible interpretation before I've received all the facts here. And so it's a high call there that I would be charitable in my interpretations of other people. And so in division, it's constant judging motives. I understand why that person asked me that question. I know why he did that. I know why he said that. And so, and it's the motives that rile us up. It's the motives that get us angry. I was talking with a friend a couple weeks ago who had just finished resolving a multi-year conflict with another brother. But they got in a really, honestly, silly disagreement, as they often are. It was a very silly disagreement. But they were sharing their opinions on this thing where they were disagreeing. And so he was really, you know, worked up, angry about it. So I said, you know, you seem really worked up and angry, which is a great question when someone's angry sometimes. But he's like, yeah, I am angry. I'm mad. Okay, why are you mad? Okay, so when I'm disagreeing with this guy, I feel like he's trying to strip me of my individuality and he's trying to mold me into his image. Okay, those are really intense words, right? It goes from, I disagree with this person to, He is trying to mold me into his image. He's stripping away my individuality. These are two brothers who are very godly, who care and love Jesus, and he's speaking that way. And that, honestly, bitterness has the ability to do that in our lives, right? Where it's not just the disagreement, it's you even think about the rhetoric that we use, right? The words we choose to express how we feel oftentimes betray the level of motive judging that happens in our thoughts. Very intense. We also have factions tearing apart unity. You know, in the body of Christ, God says that Jesus Christ died not just to unite us to God, but to unite us to one another through the Holy Spirit. That we have a unity that is different than anything else in this world. And yet, when there is division in the church, when the factions start to arise and the banners are flying, people are recruiting to sides, you see the exact opposite of that. You know, when Jesus prayed, "Lord, I pray that they would be one just as myself and the Father are one," that becomes a platitude. That is not a spiritual reality. That is a scripture that we read and we are cynical towards because we do not see that in the life of the church. And so we cynically cast those aside and we make our points, we make our arguments, and we persuade people of the rightness of our positions and why the other people are wrong. And ultimately what happens is spiritual vitality is sapped from a group like this. You know, would you want to invite your family members, your friends, your coworkers to learn about the love and forgiveness of Jesus in a group where people are at each other's necks? The answer is probably no. And maybe you've been in a group like this, where instead of, you know, sharing with people the love of Jesus, people are sharpening their spears, ready for the next onslaught of war. And that's what happens in division. And so it's very much a problem in this church at this point. And like persecution and hypocrisy, which we've read about over the past couple weeks happening in the church, division is a tool of God's enemy, Satan, to ravage God's people. That there is a demonic origin to division. Now, I'm not saying that conflict is inherently satanic or something like that. But what I am saying is, you know, if you watch the movie Fight Club, where at the very end, where all the bomb, you know, the bombs are going off and the buildings are exploding as he's watching. Yeah. So what happens is God's enemy will set off multiple conflicts to destroy the life of the church. Oftentimes, when, you know, there's people like us who have really bad conflict resolution skills. I can think about how long in my life with Jesus that I've had awful conflict resolution skills. And God's enemy can use that to negatively impact not just the people in the church, but the people checking out the church, the people who are looking at your life to learn what it is like to follow Jesus. And so it's a nasty thing. So what are the apostles going to do about this, really? It's possible they could say, you know what? We're going to start the first church of the Hebraic Jews of Jerusalem, and we're going to start the first Greek church of Jerusalem, and we're not going to talk to each other, and we're just going to do our own thing, right? They could divide. But how do they respond? It says, the 12 gathered all the disciples together, and they said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So they say, you know what? Neglect is not going to be solved by further neglect. Instead, we need to focus on the ministry of the word of God. And so we need to focus on the thing that Jesus himself called us to. And yet, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the apostles, they don't just wait around. They don't just say, you know what, this will take care of itself. They are active and they are loving and quickly moving towards this issue. You know, good leaders, they don't run away from the problems. They move towards the problems. And so the apostles, just like Jesus, they don't neglect the issue, but they move towards it. And what does it say? They give instruction to the people. They say, choose 7 men from among you to take on this task. And so let's talk about what is it that they're looking to do? You know, what are they calling on the people to do? For one, it says choose. So you need to have some standards here, right? You need to pick some people who are qualified to take on this important responsibility in the church, Remember, this is not an ancillary issue. This is an issue that's important. So we need to choose the right people. We need to choose godly men and women to take this on. It also says pick seven men. And so there's a plurality here, right? There's a checks and balance. There's accountability. There's multiple people who they're throwing at this very important issue. And he says, choose men from among you. And so the solution isn't out there. It's not go recruit people from out there. It's no, there are people that God has placed in the body of Christ who are qualified to tackle this. The help isn't going to come from the outside. God has already given you everything you need to tackle this issue. And so pick men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. So it's not just, hey, let's choose Joe over there because he's got nothing better to do. Maybe this will make him more excited. He says, pick people who are known to be servants of God. For spiritual leadership like this, we need people who are already sacrificing and loving God's people to do this work. And he says, pick men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. And so these are godly people. We don't need more skilled administrators. We need more godly administrators. They can be skilled too. That's awesome. But they need to be men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom, that they're under God's leadership, that they know how to apply the word of God and are going to be able to do this faithfully to God. And so they lay out these ideas to the people. Here's the kind of people you should pick to take this on. And he says, we will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the apostles refocus, right? What is it that we are doing? Jesus called us to be witnesses. And so we are going to go teach the word. We are going to give attention to the word and prayer. And so we believe that you guys can pick the right people to head this up. And so the solution from the apostles is spiritual leadership. So we can bring the right people in to work on this. You know, they acknowledge what's happening right here is not working. And so we're giving you guys the opportunity to select men who we will delegate responsibility to seeing that something happens here, to seeing that this gets done. You can imagine it would have been very easy for them to be like, well, you know, this is how we've always done things, right? In the, you know, several months that we've been a church, we always got to do it this way. But no, the apostles, they understand that God is moving, that God is multiplying the people in their midst. And so they're like, we need to get behind what God is doing. We need to come up with some new structures, and we need to find new people to lead the work that God is doing here. Well, it says this proposal pleased the whole group. And they chose Stephen, a man full of the faith, full of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And they presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so what happens? People like the idea. They're like, great, we really think this is going to be something that works. Not only that, but you'll notice that the men that they choose, they're all Greek names. So these would have all been Hellenists who are now being put in charge of this program. And so it's not they pick the seven best men, but they're like, these guys happen to be Hellenistic Jews. They're going to take care of the Hellenistic Jews in our midst. And so they don't do the like four Republicans, three Democrat board kind of thing, right? They're like, we're going to pick the best guys and they're going to lead up this program. We're going to read about next week this guy Stephen, who we get a little tidbit here, a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. What a way to describe you if your name was in the Bible, right? Yeah, we'll learn more about him next week. Well, it says the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And so what do we see? We see the result being unity of the church. They avoid the division. They resolve the conflict. And it says more and more people become disciples of Jesus. And so people are coming to Christ, and people are deciding to follow him as well. And so we have resulting unity and growth in the church. So let's talk about conflict, right? Because I'm pretty sure if you're sitting in this room, the likelihood is that you are either currently embroiled in a conflict, or you have at least maybe one conflict in your life that is still unresolved. Like most of us, like myself, this is an issue that many of us are dealing with, and many of us feel woefully unprepared to try to attempt to get near. So what does it look like to deal with conflict? You know, how are we doing dealing with our conflicts? You know, is there a trail of unresolved conflicts in my life that is growing and growing? You know, for some of us, the issue isn't all the other people, but that, the long list of unresolved conflicts, it comes back to us, right? That we seem to be the common denominator in these conflicts. You know, am I a peacemaker or a pot stirrer? You know, when I'm seeing conflict, when I'm trying to enter in to help, am I making things worse? Am I able to make things better? You know, how am I doing weighing in on the conflicts of other people? And if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, I think the most important question is, would God be pleased with how I am currently handling my conflicts? You know, when we're in conflict, this is like the last thing we think about. I'm thinking about how the person wronged me. I'm thinking about who else is seeing what's going on and who will vouch for me, who will advocate for me in these conflicts. But what I'm not thinking about is, God, what do you think about this conflict? What do you think about how I'm choosing to respond to this conflict? And you know, I don't have to, you know, get more into this, because I think for many of us, this is an area of great hopelessness and an area of massive cynicism. I know for many years I felt this way about some of the own unresolved conflicts in my friendships and my family, that I had an eager desire to make things right, to be reconciled with people, but felt completely hopeless to do anything about that. And so for many of us, there is some passivity. We do need to move towards our relationships, but for many of us, we feel utterly hopeless. We see the standard God sets for peace and unity in the church, but we look at our friendships, our relationships, and it does not match that. So what do we do with that? I think it's important to note that God can bring hope even when things feel especially hopeless. That even though conflict can be an area of great hopelessness for us, that God can bring a lot of hope when it comes to our conflicts. Think about the most important conflict in your life. It's your conflict with God, according to Paul. He says, you were alienated from God, and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ. You know, that's the good news of Scripture, is that the worst conflict you're in is your conflict with God because of your sin, and yet God has done something about that through the person of Jesus. That God has brought you close to him. He's not only forgiven you, but he's reconciled you. He has made you a son or daughter in Christ when you choose to receive Jesus' free gift of forgiveness. And so God is offering reconciliation. He's offering to squash the greatest conflict in your life based on what Jesus did, if you're willing to come to him. And so you think about, what impact does that then have on all the other conflicts in my life? You know, if God can do something about the greatest conflict I'm in, is he not also going to be involved in helping me forgive and reconcile in my other relationships? The answer is yes. Because we either have big problems or we have a big God. And so God brings hope in our conflicts. And so we need to learn how to restore that hope with biblical conflict resolution. And so there is equipping, there is training. There are things we can learn and put into practice to reclaim this hope if we've lost it. So if you're here and you're feeling hopeless about your conflicts, God wants to give you hope to move towards these conflicts to experience both forgiveness and reconciliation. So let's just spend the rest of our time talking about this. How can we restore hope? For one, we need to view our conflicts as an opportunity. Yeah, conflict is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to show off a big ego. That's one opportunity. An opportunity to show off you have big problems. But again, it's an opportunity for God to be glorified. It's an opportunity for people to see the way you handle your conflict as a follower of Jesus and make certain decisions, certain conclusions about who God is. And so how you're handling your conflicts, people are looking at that. And so you have an opportunity to show the love of Jesus by the way you handle yourself in your conflicts. It's also an opportunity for God to use you to love the person you're in conflict with. Remember that verse we looked at? We were enemies of God, and God loved us. In your conflict, even your worst enemy, God is saying, I'm giving you an opportunity to experience and show the kind of love that I have for you. Have you thought about that? That in your conflict, God wants to use you to demonstrate the most pure Christ-like love to another person, someone that you are at odds with, someone that you have animosity towards. God says, I can transform you. Also, God, it's an opportunity for God to grow us, that there are things that God can only show us as we are understanding conflict from his perspective. And so we need to view the opportunity. We need to get to a point where we're asking ourselves, God, what is it that you're trying to show me in this conflict? We also need to get the log out of our own eyes. This is the very visceral word picture that Jesus gives on probably one of the most important teachings on peacemaking. Let's read it, Matthew 7. He says, "Why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you even think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't even see past the log in your own eye?" He's like, you know, the eye is a very delicate organ of the human body. He's like, you don't just go approaching the little speck when you have a massive log sticking out of your face. That's going to inhibit your ability to help the other person, right? And so if we want to approach people, what does Jesus say? He says, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. You know, for many of us, we're like, yes, I need to get the speck out of my eye so I can get the log out of their eye. And we're completely misreading the passage, right? This is probably the thing that, again, no pun intended, log jams or makes conflicts lock for a very, very long time, is our refusal to take ownership in conflict. You'd be very surprised how much God can do when we start owning our responsibility in conflict, when we start thinking about our contribution. You know, even if you feel like I have no contribution to this conflict, you know, how am I weaponizing my rightness against this other person? That's probably a contribution. You know, when you ask people, you're like, okay, just think about your contribution. What percentage do you think people normally give for their contribution to a conflict? It's always less than 50%, right? It's like, well, my 10% and their 90%. The math never adds up. It's always 20% of someone's problem in conflict. But God says you need to own 100% of that 10%. And so spending time owning our part in a conflict, you'd be very surprised how that impacts your relationships when you choose to do that. When you understand how I am contributing, and then you go to your friend and you apologize and you say, this is what I've done to contribute to this conflict. You know, aside from anything else, I want to apologize for what I am contributing in this relationship. And you'd be very surprised. Oftentimes, it's very disarming for people. People are like, well, you know, it's not just your fault. My tone, the way I've responded to you has been completely unloving as well. And so you see, you know, a brother and sister in Christ going back and forth, not finger pointing, but apologizing to one another. This can happen in relationships where people are committed to the humility that Jesus is describing here, right? That we can own our part in a conflict. We also need to learn to gently restore our brothers and sisters, not take a cudgel over their head for how they've wronged us. But he says, restore your brother and sister. I love the way Paul puts it. He says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. You know, sometimes we're in conflict, we've owned our part, and we know we see a hurtful way in the other person. It's affecting their relationships. And we've dealt before God with our part, and we get a very clear sense, I need to speak into this person's life. But we don't do it because we're mad at them. We're not doing it to get even with them. He says, we do it to restore that person. And so out of love for our brother or sister, out of compassion for the other person, we learn to speak into their lives. And he says, watch yourself. And so there's a self-awareness to know, I can also be tempted here. I'm not that different than this other person who could be, you know, in the same kind of trouble in my relationships. So again, we're developing compassion as we're moving towards people if we need to say something. And so we're not being peace fakers. We're not just saying, it doesn't matter. Sometimes we need to give a word of loving correction because we care about the other person. And finally, we need to pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. You know, this is the thing that our culture has completely backwards, is that forgiveness has a giant asterisk on it. You should forgive, except for all the times where you shouldn't forgive. Except for when the crime is bad enough, which oftentimes that line is very unclear, right? And so many of us, maybe we've been on the receiving end of that. We've seen relationships destroyed over lack of forgiveness. Jesus says we should pursue forgiveness, that we have been forgiven so much so we can forgive other people. You know, if anything, we should probably err more on the side of mercy, given how justice-oriented our culture is, and for good reason, but we cannot lose this value here of reconciliation and forgiveness. And now reconciliation, it might not always be possible in some of our conflicts, either because, you know, we don't have a means of talking with the person. Could be that, we can't see the person is dead, there's lots of reasons. Or that, you know, the offense itself, it would not be appropriate to reconcile with the person. But in most cases, I think we should have an attitude or a general disposition to forgive and move towards reconciliation. When we're in a home church with people who we are refusing to forgive, that we're refusing to move towards people because of events that happened years ago, we need to move towards forgiveness and reconciliation. You know, if you're here and you're like, I need help reconciling. I need help learning to forgive the people God has placed in my life. On our website, dwellcc.org, we have a paper on conflict resolution that our elders wrote up that lays out a transparent process for how to work through some of these conflicts, including some of the scriptures I shared tonight. So if you're feeling gridlocked in your conflicts, you're feeling like you need additional resources, that would be one resource you could hit up. Another one where the books are outside, there's a book called The Peacemaker, which should be like mandatory reading for any serious Christian believer, that will help you develop the kind of peacemaking skills you need to bring peace in your relationships. You know, James says, peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. When there's a community of believers who are committed to peace, who are committed to forgiveness and reconciliation, that has an impact not just on the relationships within the body of Christ, but that has a reverberating impact on the people looking on and the people who don't know Christ, and can speak volumes to them about the real love of Jesus. Yes, thank you, God, that you did something about our conflict with you, like was just prayed. Thank you, God, that you are a loving and merciful God towards us, that you actually demonstrate your love through the love of your Son. And help us to become more like Jesus, God, in that way. Help us to become peacemakers. Help us to be people who bring hope in the midst of difficult conflicts. And I pray that we would start to see more and more resolutions and reconciliations, God, that are a testament to your love and your power. Amen.